Good morning, Christ Church. Welcome to worship. My name is Michael Anderson. I am one of the pastors here. It's my privilege to welcome you to worship this morning. I want you to take a moment with all of the things going on in life, your work, your home life, parenting, caring for aging parents. We have all of these things going on, and I want you for a moment, as you come into worship, to not leave them at the door. Sometimes we're told to leave all of that at the door, but that is not the case. God wants us to bring our whole selves, our work, our lives, everything to worship, including to Him in prayer. We're going to be talking about prayer this morning, and we're actually going to be praying this morning. If you're someone who's a guest with us this morning, we're glad that you're here. We hope you find a rich, warm welcome in the family of God. We're going to be doing something a little bit different this morning after the sermon. We always pray in our services, but today you all are going to get a chance to pray together in small groups after the sermon. So if you're someone who needs time to wrap your head around that and prep, you can look ahead in the bulletin in a moment. But we will get a chance to respond to the fact that Jesus is a risen King. And we can bring all of our lives, our work, our petitions, nothing is too big to bring to King Jesus because He hears our prayers and He is at work. So that is what is happening this morning. He is a King who feeds us at His table, gives us everything we need for life and godliness, and invites us to bring our whole selves to Him because all of His people belong to King Jesus. So with all of that in mind, your week, the busyness, your griefs, your joys, let's take a moment to prepare our hearts to bring them all to King Jesus in prayer. You'll see a scripture from Joshua 1, as well as some lyrics from a John Newton hymn that can prepare your hearts this morning to worship King Jesus.
Well, good morning. My name is Bob LaFleur. I am one of the elders here at Christ Church, and it is my privilege this morning to lead us through part of the liturgy. So as we gather here this morning, we're here because God has asked us to come. And if you look throughout history, you can see that at every age, at every time, God has asked us to set aside one day out of seven to meet together for corporate worship, and that is why we're here this morning. Our call to worship today comes from Psalm 2, and as you look through the liturgy, you'll see that there are a few places in the liturgy this morning where we're referring to Psalm 2, so pay attention to that. But we see this verse, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." And as I was looking at that, I was saying, you know, fear and trembling don't often go together with rejoicing. They seem to be on opposite ends of the spectrum. But when we think about our relationship with God and what He's called us to do, we fear Him, we reverence Him because of His omnipotence and His sovereignty and what He's done. But we rejoice because He is a loving God who has been merciful and provided us with a Savior. So that is the God we worship, and we are going to do that now in song. So please take your Trinity hymnals, turn to page 310, and let's rise and together sing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." Father, we do rejoice that you are our King and that you have the whole world in your hands. May your Spirit be at work in our hearts and minds today as we are gathered here, so that we give you all the praise and the honor that you are due. And now hear us as we corporately say this prayer together. Almighty God, you have made us for ourselves, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Pour your love into our hearts and draw us to yourself, and so bring us at last to your heavenly city, where we shall see you face to face, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We'll follow that prayer with another song, and it's in your liturgy, Sing with All Your Heart. So we will join in those two verses together. God has called us here. He's called us friends. He calls us to renewal. And part of our process of renewal involves confession. And I think as we come to this time, there are actually two levels at which confession may be necessary this morning. For those of you who maybe don't know Christ as Savior, maybe this is an opportunity to repent and turn for the first time and become a follower of Christ. For those of us who are believers, our salvation is assured and we have been forgiven our sins, but the ongoing abiding sin in our lives is still a source of something that we must deal with in our lives, because it not doing so will hinder the process of sanctification in our relationship with the Father. So we come here now looking again at Psalm 2, verse 12, where our call is, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So I'll lead us in a corporate prayer and leave some time for your individual confessions as well. Father, we come into your presence because there is no place more fitting for us to be. And this morning we reflect on various passages of your word, and as I've mentioned, Psalm 2 is among them. We read also there that David, many thousands of years ago, asked the question, why do the nations rage? And Father, we can ask that same question today. If we look at the world around us, there is conflict, war, people fighting against other people because they believe or act differently. And it can be a source of great fear for us to look at some of those things that transpire. But we say that we trust you and believe that you are sovereign, but we are filled with anxiety when the world does seem in turmoil. And for that, Father, we repent and ask your forgiveness. When we face these problems, we look for solutions in our world in powerful people or in social and political movements. But we don't truly beseech you in prayer and believe that you alone have got this and will see us through. Lord, forgive us. And no matter what threats we face to our health or our security, may we take refuge in you and in you alone. Hear now our individual confessions as we open our hearts to you. Father, we dare to ask these things and offer confession only as moved by your Spirit and through the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So having confessed our sins together, be assured that you are forgiven and have a new and ongoing relationship with our Father. Our declaration of forgiveness comes from Isaiah 41, 21 through 23. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Let's now rise again and sing from Trinity Hymnal number 111, This is My Father's World. And on the last stanza, the 4 and 5-year-olds may be dismissed for Christ Kids worship and meet in the foyer. But again, let's rise and sing number 111. Thank you. So having prepared our hearts, let's now turn to God's Word as it is given to us in Scripture. As you know, we're working our way through the book of Acts, and today we're on one of the last sections of book 4. And you'll remember that the first part of the story talks about the Holy Spirit coming on God's people and the tremendous growth that the church experienced in subsequent days after Pentecost, but also the growing opposition to the ministry by the religious leaders, and how Peter and John, after working a miracle, were imprisoned and taken to task by those leaders. But they were ultimately let go, and that's where we pick up our story today in verse 23. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And let's pray. Father, through the work of your Spirit and the power of prayer, your disciples were enabled to speak your word with boldness. May that be true for us as well. And I ask now that you would guide Pastor Michael as he expounds your word this morning and quiet our hearts so that we can truly hear what you have to say to us through him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And you may be seated.
Well, good morning again, Christ Church. As you may be aware, some of us are gathered here right now, and others of us are gathered at Cranhill for our all-church retreat. So even as we are hearing from God's Word, a portion of us are hearing from this same passage in God's Word from Pastor Andrew at our retreat. So we should be in prayer for them as well. When you think of your prayer life, what word would come to mind for you to evaluate how you feel about your prayer life or the prayer life of our church? If you're like most people, the overwhelming words or emotions that come to mind are something in the vein of guilt, inadequacy, it's not good enough, I wish it were better, something like that. Especially when we hear these great stories of prayer from people like George Mueller. He was someone who opened an orphanage and was famous for praying fervently that God would provide, to the point where they were at the breakfast table and there was no food for the children to eat, and he was praying that God would provide, and people literally came to his door because a milk truck broke down and they gave milk for the kids to eat, and a bread truck broke down and they gave bread for them to eat. We hear these stories and we think, I could never pray like that. I could never pray with that sort of consistency, with that sort of boldness. And yet, God calls us to. And as Christians, I think we actually can. My hope is that today we would leave not with emotions or feelings of guilt or inadequacy, but with the reality that Jesus Christ is risen, and that changes everything. Last week, Pastor Andrew quoted Leslie Newbegin, who said this when he was looking at all of the circumstances in the world. He said, someone asked him, are you a pessimist or an optimist? And he said, I'm neither a pessimist nor an optimist. Jesus Christ is risen. That's what should root us as God's people, the reality that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Because the truth is, optimists don't pray with boldness. If you look around and everything is going just fine, if you can manage your life in your own strength, or at least you've convinced yourself that you can, then what need is there to pray? I've got it. Things are good. Life is easy. Why pray? But also, pessimists don't pray with boldness. They might be more desperate when they look around and see that the world isn't going the way that they would like, their life isn't going the way that they had hoped. But why pray? Things are bad, and God hasn't done anything. I have prayed. Has God answered? My circumstances don't seem like God is at work. Pessimists don't pray with boldness. Because if they were to pray with boldness, why would you pray a prayer that would potentially make hard things even harder? But we're not called to pray like an optimist. We're not called to pray like a pessimist. We're called to pray with boldness because Jesus Christ has risen. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. What does it look like to pray with resurrection power? Here's how one commentator put it when speaking about prayer in the church. He said, the church needs to learn in every generation what it means to pray with confidence, like in our passage today. We do not go looking for persecution, but when it comes in whatever form, it certainly concentrates the mind, sends us back to Scripture, and casts us on God's mercy and power. The church needs again and again that sense of God's powerful presence, shaking us up, blowing away the cobwebs, filling us with the Spirit, and giving us that same boldness. That's what our passage sets before us this morning. What does it look like to pray as a church with boldness? So as we make our way through our passage, we're going to follow this outline. We're going to start with before praying, and then praying, and then after praying. So before praying, praying, and after praying. So we'll start with before praying. And the idea here is that before prayer happens, there is a whole world of things that we bring into it. We start with the circumstances that the people in this passage were facing. If you go a little bit earlier, back to chapter 3, you might remember that there was this man who was lame that the apostles and the power of the Spirit healed, which is good news. Everyone should be happy about that, right? No, people were very upset. People were upset that the apostles were preaching that Jesus was risen from the dead and that they were healing people. So they threw them in jail. But they continued to speak with boldness and they prayed. And eventually they were released. But when they were released from jail, they were given this instruction. Go back to, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 13. If you don't have your Bible, just listen. This is what comes immediately before our passage today. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. But the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. In other words, God did something, or something happened, and we can't dispute it. Verse 17, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So the religious leaders, the various rulers, were stuck. They didn't know what to do. They didn't want them to keep preaching the gospel, but Peter and John and the apostles said, we're going to keep preaching the gospel. But they were actually thrown in prison, and they were threatened with being thrown in prison again. They had real circumstances to deal with. So what did they do when they had the prison in their recent background, the call to stop preaching the gospel with the threat of being imprisoned again? What did they do? They prayed. That was their impulse. It was so deeply rooted in how they thought about things that they thought to pray. It was their first move. Why was that the case? It's because they had spent time in the past praying. They had cultivated the habit to pray. Praying was second nature to them. In other words, prayer fuels prayer. If we want to be a people who pray with boldness, we need to start praying. In one sense, that feels further debilitating. Like, there's more work to do before I can even start doing the thing. But in another sense, it shouldn't be. It's to say that God actually answers and responds to our efforts. Not that there's something magic or special in our efforts, but God calls us to pray, and he works through our prayers to make prayer something more habitual, more instinctive, something that we recognize actually works as we do it more and more. So we're called to become people who turn to prayer when things happen. I think a lot of us have that as sort of a far-off goal, but it feels daunting. When someone shares a hard thing in their life with you, you might say, I'm really sorry that happened. I'll make sure to pray for you. And even then, sometimes we say that and we forget to pray for people. I am guilty of that just as much as anyone else. But what if we actually turned and prayed for them right then, even if it were just for 10 seconds? What if we made prayer a habit in our lives? How would it shape how likely we are to move to prayer when really difficult things come our way? The other thing that we notice about them before they're even praying is that these are people who are deeply steeped in the Word of God. You see that because their first move in praying is to quote Scripture. That's why many of the elements of our liturgy are from Psalm 2. They start quoting Psalm 2. These are people who knew their Bible, whose prayer lives are not something that they're just making up, but is deeply formed by hearing God and speaking God's own word back to him. There is this quote, I think it's from John Newton, could be from John Bunyan, could be from someone else, but he's describing a group of women who are sitting around, and he said, if you prick them, they bleed Bible. What he means by that is that their conversations, their lives were so shaped by Scripture that the phrasing, the thoughts, the ideas of Scripture permeate their conversations. What if we were a people who knew our Bibles and our Bibles informed the way that we spoke and prayed? We'll say more about that in a moment. But the first point here is to notice that even before we're praying, there's things that we can do to prepare to pray, to be students of God's Word, to study God, to be looking at who He is, so that our prayers are shaped by God. Then we can move into actually praying. Sorry, ice chips. So they start praying. And you notice how they start their prayer. They say, this is halfway through verse 24. They say, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." We'll pause there. First, just note that they attribute Scripture to the Holy Spirit. Again, that's just pointing to the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person who has authored the Word of God. But what they do when they pray is they take all of their circumstances, all the things that have gone on, and they connect their life circumstances to the character of God in Scripture. They make the connection between their life and God's Word. Did you notice that? The first thing they do is call God Sovereign Lord. Doesn't that seem a bit odd? Is that how you would think to pray when you had just been put in prison for sharing your faith, to call God Sovereign Lord? I confess that isn't always my first move when something bad in my life happens, to remind myself that God is actually in control. And yet that's what they do. They see it as purposeful. They see it as not outside the hand of God, but somehow something God will use for His glory and their good. So they call Him Sovereign Lord, and then they say that God made everything, heaven, earth, the sea, and everything in them. That's all the things. And I think they're doing a couple things by that. One, they're saying everything belongs to God. Nothing is outside His power or His control. But they're also saying everything belongs to God. So everything should be worshiping God. They recognize a disconnect between their circumstances and what should be. It should be that everyone is worshiping King Jesus. It should be that everyone is bowing the knee to the risen Lord. And yet, here are people who are doing things exactly against Jesus and the sovereign plan and God's revealed will. There's a disconnect. And that disconnect leads them to pray God's word back to Him in lament from Psalm 2. "Why do the nations or the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed." They're crying out, "Why are things like this? They shouldn't be. God is a good king. Why are people against God?" And what's even crazier is that that psalm had the nations, the Gentiles, the people out there as the ones who are against God's will. But they say here, look at verse 27. They take Scripture and they apply it to their circumstances. They say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Psalm 2 had the Gentiles as the ones who are not bowing the knee to King Jesus. But here we see it's not just the Gentiles, but the people of Israel, the very people to whom God came, have rejected Jesus. That's a major point that Peter made in a couple of his sermons earlier in the book of Acts. Why are the people raging against their Creator? So as they pray,
They're connecting what they're seeing in their world with what they've been informed by in Scripture. It helps them to make sense of what's happening and to name the things that make no sense of what's happening. That's what lament is. It holds up the good character of God and it names the broken places in life and say, these don't match. Why, God? And yet it prays with a heart of trust and surrender that God is going to make all things new and that he cares about even our tears. So they're praying God's word back to him, which as you pray, that's a great way to start. If you don't know how to if you don't know how to deepen your prayer life, open the book of Psalms and pick one and just pray it word for word. Start there. And then, as you become more comfortable praying God's word back to him, start riffing on the Psalms. Take a line or two and then put it in your own words. Or name how you see that happening. They named, why do the Gentiles rage? And they pointed to Herod and Pontius Pilate and the people rejecting Jesus, the anointed one. Take a line from Scripture, and if you're familiar with the way to pray Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, or supplication is asking God for things, start with any of those. Take a line of Scripture and start by adoration. Name the part of God that is being put on display there. Or start with confession. Say, God, your word says this, but I fall short of it. Or start with thanksgiving. Thank God for what is being revealed in that section of his word. Or start with supplication. Say, God, I want, please make this true of me or of the people around me. The point is that we should be informed by God's word so that we're not rudderless on our own, but we're deeply rooted in praying according to God's character. And then we can get more creative about taking that and applying it to what we see in our life. So when they do that, when they are steeped in God's word, reflecting on his character, and have his mission in mind, it leads them to pray for boldness. Do you notice what they prayed here? They didn't pray this. They didn't pray, God, please keep us from going back to prison. They didn't say, God, please keep us safe. Those aren't bad prayers. You can pray those things. Like, you should pray for protection for yourself and the people you love. But that wasn't their primary concern. Their primary concern was this: God, don't make us so afraid of what other people might do to us that we lose sight of your mission and the gospel. Help us to say hard things even if it costs us our lives. They prayed for boldness. Why were they able to say, let us keep preaching your word even if it costs us our lives? Because they believe in the resurrection. Like Martin Luther said, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. They believe in a God who is risen from the dead and will one day raise all his people to new life forever. Because that's what is central to their mind and their thought, because they're steeped in Scripture, they're able to pray in a selfless way. They're not thinking first of themselves. They're thinking about God building his kingdom. They're thinking about the people who need to hear God's word. When you go back to Psalm 2, you know, it just quotes a couple verses here, but usually when a psalm is quoted in Scripture, it makes those who know it think of all of the verses. And this is one of the things that's prayed for in Psalm 2. Verse 8 says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. They're praying that all kinds of people would come to trust in King Jesus and have their lives transformed. This is a resurrection prayer. This is a gospel-centered prayer. This is a prayer of someone who believes that God is indeed sovereign and working all things together for our good and his glory. What would this look like to do in our lives? Well, I think of many Christians throughout history who have done something just like this. Early Christians like Polycarp. Polycarp is a martyr who was killed for his faith, who, when he was asked to recant and to say that he was an atheist because he didn't believe in all of the gods, he didn't. He said, "I'm not an atheist. I follow the real God," and he was willing to be put to death for that. We think of, you know, you hear lots of stories, some of them in like Amish Mennonite communities, some in other places where there is a killing, a school shooting, a murder, something deeply tragic. And the people who are the loved ones of the victim show up in court, and what do? They offer forgiveness in the gospel to the people who have perpetrated these atrocities. I'm sure that so much prayer went into them in the days leading up to whatever trial that was, thinking about how can I speak truth in a moment of deep pain. They prayed for boldness. Or you think of Rachel Den Hollander, who is an advocate for those who have suffered abuse. She was one of the chief people who spoke out against Larry Nassar, the medical doctor for Team USA Gymnastics, Michigan State University. And at the trial, she preached the gospel. She spoke with truth about the terrible things that had happened, but she held out the hope for anyone who puts their faith in Jesus. What empowers that boldness? It's spending time in prayer, meditating on the character of God and his word, and asking him to help us believe that God really does raise the dead to life. And then you notice that they end their prayer in verse 29. They say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." That's what we were just talking about. Verse 30, "While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." They're praying for eyes to see what God is doing. They're expecting that God would actually do something. That's what James talks about when he says that we pray, but we pray in a half-hearted way. We don't actually believe God is going to show up. They're praying as if the God they're praying to is actually living and active and will show up. And they're praying for eyes to see it. Do you pray that God would help you see what he's doing in the world? What would it look like to, instead of just asking God to show up, to assume that he's already at work and to start looking for it? That leads us to our final point after praying. They prayed that God would show up and that they'd be able to see it. And then what happens? Verse 31. "When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." They prayed for God to show up, and he showed up. He shook the place. That's the Holy Spirit, God dwelling among them and showing that he is at work. So when we pray to have eyes to see what God is doing, then we have to actually look for ways that God is at work. One way we do that is it's common that we would give prayer requests to people. But a lot of times we forget to follow up on those prayer requests. So then they just become things that float off in the ether. What if we actively followed up on the things that we were praying? I bet we'd be a lot more encouraged because we would see God's answers to prayer. Sometimes they happen a week later. Sometimes they happen a month later. Sometimes they happen 15 years later. Having eyes to see how God keeps his promises, shapes us into being people who pray more fervently. One way to do that, I've said it before, I'm terrible at it, so I need to follow my own advice, is keeping a prayer journal. When you write down your prayers and save them, you have something to go back to so that you can see how God has been faithful in ways that were unexpected. They ask for eyes to see how God is at work. Then they see it, and it fuels them on to future action. They continue to speak the word of God with boldness. And we'll get there in coming weeks, but spoiler alert, they end up back in prison. Like, praying doesn't keep them from the difficult things of this life. But what if that weren't our goal? What if our goal in prayer wasn't so that life would be easier, but so that God would be more glorified and his kingdom would advance, whether or not that makes our life easier or more difficult? Again, we don't pray for persecution. It's not like we're begging people to come in and make it hard, impossible for us to worship as a church. But that shouldn't be the worst thing that we could imagine happening. It would be better for persecution to happen than for us to be a perpetually prayerless people. So we pray that God would be glorified and that we would have eyes to see how he's at work among us. Again, the goal of this is not that we would be discouraged. The goal is that Jesus Christ is risen. We aren't burdened. We're free. Nothing that Satan can do can touch us, because we serve a risen King who will make all things new. So when we look at our circumstances, study God's word, bring them into alignment, we can learn to pray with boldness and then have eyes to see how God is at work. I'm going to pray for us, and then in a moment, I'll explain how we will get a chance to pray with boldness now. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a God who is at work in all these ways. Give us eyes to see. Help us to care more about your glory and your kingdom than our own convenience. I pray that you would help us to see your character so that we could grow in our love for you, because you are a good God, a Father who provides. You are a high priest in Jesus who knows all of our suffering. And you are a comforter in the Holy Spirit who is with us. Pray that you would help us to know you personally in these ways so that we can pray with boldness. We pray all this with Jesus, in Jesus' name, by your Spirit. Amen. Okay, now here's the fun part. In a moment, you don't have to move unless you're not sitting by anyone else. You're going to turn to groups of, let's say, 3 to 6, whoever's sitting next to you, and we're going to have a series of prayer prompts. I'm going to read a prayer prompt, and you should pray along those lines for like 4 minutes, out loud together. If you don't feel comfortable praying out loud, you can just listen. You can reflect on the scripture passages that are underneath each one. That's kind of how I came up with them. But we're going to spend time praying boldly for each of these things, and then following, so it'll go prayer prompt, some time where you guys pray in a small group, and then at the end, David Bading is going to play a little musical tag that we'll all sing together, this Amen, Amen, Alleluia, Amen. And then we'll move to the next prayer prompt. Okay? So, be thinking about who you're going to turn to. Don't spend a lot of time saying what the prayer requests are. Just move to prayer. Be comfortable with awkward silence, but ask God boldly because he listens. Let's begin by praising God for who he is and what he's done. Let's sing. In your same groups, now let's lament the brokenness we see around us and inside us. Now let's pray that God would give us boldness to share the gospel with friends, family, coworkers, and neighbors, even if we face rejection. Lastly, let's pray that God would give us eyes to see all the ways he's at work in our world. One of the ways that God is at work in our world is by feeding his people at the Lord's table. So I'll invite our elders to come forward as we recite together this invitation to the Lord's table. Together, we proclaim the mystery of the faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us.
Therefore,
let us keep the feast. As I said, this is a meal where God sustains us. We look back on everything that Christ has done for us, dying for our sins, rising so that we may have new life. It's a meal that looks forward. We said that we're a resurrection people. This is a resurrection meal because it's a meal that looks forward to feasting forever in heaven. It says that death does not have the last word, and in fact, life and goodness can come even out of death when we have a king who's on the move. This is a meal for God's people. If you are someone who's put your faith in Jesus, if you have professed Jesus in the Bible-believing church, this meal is for you. If you haven't yet, if you have not surrendered your life to King Jesus, then we ask that you don't partake of this meal today. We would love for you to consider what it might look like to follow Jesus so that one day we might feast together. But this is a meal for the people of God, those who have put their trust in Jesus. In a moment, the elders will pass first the bread through the aisles and then the cup. We'll hold both elements as they come, and then we'll take the bread together, then the cup all together, so that we can feast together as the people of God. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Take and eat all of it." Let me pray. God, we thank you for giving of yourself this bread and the cup to follow. Thank you for being a generous God. I pray that you would prepare us even now to receive these elements in faith. Pray for those who don't yet trust you, that you would work even now in their hearts to help them to see that you are real and that you are good. Use this meal to fuel us to be a people of prayer, to pray with boldness, that it might add to our belief that you are a living King. We pray this in Jesus' name by your Spirit. Amen.
Thank you.
Brothers and sisters, this is the body of Christ for you. Let's take and eat. In the same way, after the supper, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And a good day that will be."
From Hebrews 12, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith."
John 2, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this here to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'"
Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jar with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it.
When the master of the feast tasted the water, now became wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Brothers and sisters, the blood of Christ for you. Take and drink. Let's give thanks to God together with the prayer in your bulletin. Loving God, we thank you for this sacrament, for uniting us with Christ, and for giving us a foretaste of the heavenly banquet in your eternal kingdom. Send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Few things going on in the life of the church, just to make you aware of. The elders can go ahead and pass the baskets. One, senior luncheon. If you are 55 years or older, you are invited this Tuesday at noon to our senior luncheon. It's always a great time to be together. There is a sign up at the Welcome Center if you want to bring something. There is no Sunday school today, so you don't have to rush off after the service ends to get to any particular thing. So stick around and meet someone. If you don't recognize someone, introduce yourself, extend the welcome of God to the people near you. If you liked praying and want to do more of it, there are avenues that are built into the life of our church to do that. Wednesday nights, we have prayer times after our dinner, and then during Lent, we've been doing a Zoom prayer at noon on Wednesdays. So if you'd like to join that, if you have time then, if you're at work and you can take your lunch break to pray, you can find the details in your bulletin so we can pray together as a church. And then we are having a blood drive this Wednesday. There are still spots left. If you are interested in donating, you can find out through the details on your bulletin. Just a couple notes. Some of you saw in the Tuesday prayer letter that Carol Siegel, who was a former member of Christ Church, passed away this past week. So we are grieving with her family. And then also Bruce Boggess's mother passed away this week. So we're grieving with him and his aunt. God hears our prayers. So let's go to him and bring all these things to God in prayer. God, we do grieve with those who grieve, with the family of Carol, with Bruce, his aunt, and his family. We know your word says, precious in your eyes is the death of your saints. We do look forward to the resurrection and new life forever, and yet we grieve and we weep, just as you, Jesus, wept at the passing of Lazarus. Bring comfort to those who are grieving. We do thank you for Daniel Gilliland being able to start dialysis and for his sister Deborah being identified and approved as a kidney donor. This is an answer to prayer. There have been several iterations of this prayer for months, and you are at work, and we pray you would continue to be at work in all of their lives. We also pray for Susan Ding, in whose life you've been at work for a long time, and yet is still faced with this terrible, terrible cancer. We pray that the treatments she's on, that her body would take well to them, that they would prolong her life without making her life unbearable during them. We pray that she would be able to spend quality time with Dale and her children. And even now, we pray that you would heal her of this sickness. We pray for others in our midst who have had surgeries or are recovering from things. We pray for Joe Betts, that he would continue to recover. We pray for Shar Decker, that she would recover. Think of Stephen Fields after his knee surgery. For anyone else, we pray that you would bring them to full strength. And in these moments of added weakness and added dependency, that they would see your body at work in the care that they receive. Pray for those who are caring for aging parents, that you would give them strength to love well the people who cared for them imperfectly in their lives. But we pray that you would give them your strength and grace in doing so. We pray for all these things in the life of our church. For prayer, we pray you'd make us a people of prayer, for rest from Sunday school. It's good to rest, so we pray that you would help us to be a people who rest well. For senior luncheon, we thank you for the great cloud of witnesses who are still in our midst, who are examples of faith. I pray that those of us who are younger would learn from your faithfulness in their lives. We pray for things like a blood drive where people from outside our church might come and donate. We pray that we would even then be a gospel witness to them or the blood center workers who are here, and that the donations would help to save lives. And we pray for the offerings that we're about to receive. They all belong to you. Give us eyes to see how you're using them to build your kingdom in the world. We pray all this in Jesus' name by your Spirit. Amen. There are red friendship pads on the end of your rows. You can pass those so that we can see who's here, and you can see the names of the people you're sitting next to if you didn't get a chance to meet them already. Let's rise, body or spirit, and praise God together. God sends us out with his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with your very souls. Amen.